turn to Psalm 103, selection B. So the psalmist calls us to worship. Bless the Lord, my soul, my whole heart. So it calls us not just to worship, but to wholehearted worship. Ever bless his holy name. So not only to wholehearted worship, but to continual, eternal, wholehearted worship. And then one of the great blessings of psalms like this is that not only does it call us to worship God, but it gives us reasons why we should worship God. And so it's an informed worship of God. And you'll see numerous reasons as we sing this psalm together why we as God's people are called to bless him and give praise to him. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 103, selection B.
Bless the Lord, my soul, my
turn to Genesis 43. The last several weeks we've been looking at the life of Joseph. If I'm remembering correctly, this is the sixth sermon in the series on Joseph. And we've, of course, traced Joseph from being thrown into, sold into slavery by his brothers, thrown into prison in Egypt, as he's falsely accused, but yet we've seen God's providence at work in Joseph's life, that God was putting Joseph right where God wanted Joseph, and even in many things that would appear to be disasters in Joseph's life, God was the one working behind the scenes, using those things. Even something as small as the fact that when the butler is released, it's the butler, right? Not the baker. The butler is now I've got to go back and check, is released from prison, that he forgets about Joseph, remember, right away. And instead, he only remembers Joseph a couple of years later when Pharaoh has had two dreams, significant dreams. And if that man had remembered Joseph immediately, well, Joseph probably would have gotten out of prison. He maybe could have had a nice little farm in the land of Egypt, off in a corner somewhere. Maybe he could have been restored to slavery in somebody's house. But God had plans. And so God's been working out those plans and blessing Joseph. Joseph was raised up, remember, so that all the world looked to Joseph. Everyone needed Joseph in order to eat. And we've seen in Joseph certainly a type of Christ and the world looking to Christ. But then last week, the story took, in some ways, it seemed like a little bit of a turn for the worse, as Joseph, who had now been successful and at the top of the world, now is confronted once again with his brothers, who show up needing food. And we saw that Joseph's heart for his brothers comes out, because he could have easily just given them grain and sent them on their way and ignored them. But instead, he chooses to involve himself in the situation and sets up things so that eventually they will come back to Egypt with Benjamin. And he's testing them, and he's setting them up to see what kind of men they are. And God's going to use Joseph, and is using Joseph, as a tool of sanctification in the lives of his brothers. And that's what we're going to see a little bit more of this week. We aren't going to get to the end of the story and seeing all the ways that this is going to work out. But we see the next step in this process in Genesis 43. Hear God's word now. Genesis 43. Now the famine was severe in the land. And it came to pass, when they had eaten up the grain which they had brought from Egypt, that their father said to them, "Go back, buy us a little food." But Judah spoke to him, saying, "The man solemnly warned us, saying, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' If you send our brother with us, we will go down and buy food. But if you will not send him, we will not go down. For the man said to us, 'You shall not see my face unless your brother is with you.' And Israel said, 'Why did you deal so wrongfully with me as to tell the man whether you have still another brother?' But they said, 'The man asked us pointedly about ourselves and our family, saying, "Is your father still alive? Have you another brother?" And we told him according to these words. Could we possibly have known that he would say, 'Bring your brother down?'" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the lad with me, and we will arise and go, that we may live and not die, both we and you, and also our little ones. I myself will be surety for him. From my hand you shall require him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him before you, then let me bear the blame forever. For if we had not lingered, surely by now we would have returned this second time." And their father Israel said to them, "If it must be so, then do this. Take some of the best fruits of the land in your vessels, and carry down a present for the man, a little balm and a little honey, spices and myrrh, pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double money in your hand, and take back in your hand the money that was returned in the mouth of your sacks. Perhaps it was an oversight. Take your brother also and arise, go back to the man. And may God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother and Benjamin. If I am bereaved, I am bereaved." So the men took that present and Benjamin, and they took double money in their hand and arose and went down to Egypt. And they stood before Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with him, he said to the steward of his house, "Take these men to my home and slaughter an animal and make ready, for these men will dine with me at noon." Then the man did as Joseph ordered, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. Now the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, "It is because of the money which was returned in our sacks the first time that we were brought in, so that he may make a case against us and seize us, to take us as slaves with our donkeys." When they drew near to the steward of Joseph's house, they talked with him at the door of the house and said, "Oh, sir, we indeed came down the first time to buy food, but it happened when we came to the encampment that we opened our sacks, and there each man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight. So we have brought it back in our hand, and we have brought down other money in our hands to buy food. We do not know who put our money in our sacks." He said, "Peace be with you. Do not be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I have your money." Then he brought Simeon out to them. So the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water. And they washed their feet and he gave their donkeys feed. Then they made the present ready for Joseph's coming at noon. For they heard that they would eat bread there. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed down before him to the earth. Then he asked them about their well-being and said, "Is your father well? The old man of whom you spoke, is he still alive?" And they answered, "Your servant, our father, is in good health. He is still alive." And they bowed their heads down and prostrated themselves. Then he lifted his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom you spoke to me?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." And his heart yearned for his brother. So Joseph made haste and sought elsewhere to weep. And he went into his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out and he restrained himself and said, "Serve the bread." So they set him a place by himself and them by themselves and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. And they sat before him, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men looked in astonishment at one another. Then he took servings to them from before him, but Benjamin's serving was five times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Genesis 43 was a play. It would quite clearly have two distinct scenes. There's a very clear break in this passage that takes place at verse 15. And it's pretty obvious that in the first scene we have the boys at home, so to speak, the 10 sons, because of course Simeon and Joseph are down in Egypt. The 10 sons at home, and we have a scene with Jacob, and then we have a scene down in Egypt as the brothers go down there. So we have Canaan, and I've just called it Israel. It's not Israel yet, of course. It's the nation, it's the land of Canaan, and then we have Egypt. But beyond that, of course, there's significant tension that's going on in the home scene, and some of that tension is carried over into the visit to Egypt, but later on it becomes really comfort. On the one hand, we have a scene of starvation. On the other, we're introduced to a scene of feasting and great joy. And there's at the end of the first scene, the end of verse 14, is bereavement. And at the end of the second scene is merriment. Everyone was made merry. And what we see in Genesis 43, in the midst of both of these scenes, is that God is at work, and Joseph is at work as an instrument of God. And God and Joseph are using two distinct tools. It's the tool of circumstances to bring change into the lives of the brothers, and the tool of love. And what we're going to see, we're really going to be, our time this morning will be spent exploring and thinking through this 1-2 punch, if you will, that God uses not only in Joseph's brothers, but that God uses in our lives as well, to mold us, to shape us, to call us to repentance as well. This, the circumstances that he sends into our lives, along with his love and direction. And so God is calling you to himself through pressure that he brings into your life and through his love in the midst of those pressures. So first of all, looking at the first scene, this scene of pressure, God calls us through life pressures. And there are numerous pressures here on Jacob and his sons, aren't there? To begin with, the very first verse, and the famine was severe in the land. In our nation, when a famine is severe, that means that Twinkies are sold out at the grocery or something like that. We really don't know what it means. In the history of our nation, for the most part, to have famine. There might be some stories of the Dust Bowl era, but the thing that we need to think of when we read the famine was severe in the land is not about America. We need to think about some of those pictures we see in magazines, trying to, with the children, with their skin and bones and, their swollen bellies. This was the scene in the land of Canaan. Because many of the people, of course, could not afford, would not have had the resources to travel down to Egypt, would not have had the money, even if they could travel down to Egypt, to buy food. And so there, when a famine is severe in the land, there are people dying, people starving to death, and all around the children, or all around Israel and his sons. And this illustrates one type of pressure that God brings into our lives. General environmental macro pressures that all of us face. There are economic pressures that we face. There are weather pressures and natural disaster pressures that come on us. There are pressures that come from living in a fallen world where things go wrong. A world infested with thorns and difficulties that impact our work. There's health problems. There are car problems. There are wars and rumors of wars. There's aging pressures that come into our lives. There are fires. There are tick bites. There are headaches. There are job losses. There are failed interviews where the job that was really wanted isn't offered. There are traffic problems. And God is in control of all these pressures that are part of living in a fallen world, we might say. But that's not the only pressure that Jacob and his sons find themselves faced with, this famine in the land. There are also what we might term policy pressures. And in verse 3, Judah spoke to their father after he says, go back and buy us some food. He says, sorry, Dad, the man solemnly warned us that we can't come, that there's no food for us unless we bring our brother with us. And in this case, there's a specific person who's issued a specific ruling, a specific policy that creates pressure in the lives of these men. And that can happen in our lives as well. I remember a few years ago when we went through the experience with the township, when Jean had self-reported the place that we had built for her to the township, and there was one man, Jeff Ressler, who was making my life very difficult. He had policies, and if this one man would show some flexibility on his policies, if this one man would listen to me, a lot of pressure would have been removed from my life. There are certain people who bring policies into your life that create pressure. Your boss. Your professor, who's given an impossible homework assignment or an impossible final. There are teachers. There are taxes. There are other people who we have to interact with who seem to be out to get us in particular. And so not only are there these macro pressures of, the economy is not so great, there are also individual policy pressures that impact our lives as well. Jacob and his sons are also impacted by people pressures. There's personal interaction pressures, and there's family dynamic pressures that they're faced with. And verses 4 and 5 point to that. If you send our brother with us, we'll go. If you won't send our brother with us, we won't go. Here's the ultimatum. And so there are specific people in our lives who bring pressure. This is who say, I can cooperate with you if you do this. And there's peer pressure in this regard. There's family pressures and friends who put pressure on us to be involved in certain things and do certain things. And notice, it's not necessarily sinful pressure. It's not as if it's right or wrong for Benjamin to go with them or not go with them. It's just a requirement that's been put on them. And there's just these family dynamics. And there's tensions there. Nobody's in active sin here. It's just a pressure of life. There's these global pressures, there's policy pressures, there's people pressures. And then interestingly enough, notice verses 6 and 7, there's what we might call character pressures. Israel says, why did you guys have to tell them the truth? And I says, why did you even bring this up? And Judah, or they all respond, I guess, at this point. They respond, look, the man kept asking questions. We just told him the truth. And you know from your life that sometimes there are pressures that come from doing the right thing. Now, in this case, they did the right thing, not having any idea what the consequences would be. But sometimes there's pressure from doing the right thing when we know what the consequences are going to be. When we know that somebody with some authority over us doesn't want us doing the right thing, and has ordered us not to do the right thing. And all these different pressures, and maybe you are thinking of other pressures, in addition to these categories of pressures that can weigh down and push down on us. And the reality is that each one of you is living with pressures in your life. Pressures just like Jacob and his sons were faced with. Pressures that weigh you down. Things that keep you up at night. Things that you wish you could hit a release valve on, right? Like a pressure cooker. You wish you could just hit that valve and have the steam go away and dissipate so that you wouldn't be so held down. But notice, not only are we told here about the pressures that came on the covenant family, but also of some of the positive impact of these pressures. God was using these pressures, wasn't He? And we see sanctification taking place as Judah steps up now as the head of the brothers. And he'll really fulfill this role for the rest of his life and in the future, in the nation of Israel, in many ways, of course, Judah will hold the scepter and will be the leader of the nation. And Judah steps up. Why? Well, Reuben's already disqualified himself. Remember, he slept with his father's wife. Simeon's not there, his older brother Simeon. Reuben's firstborn, then comes Simeon. Simeon's down in jail in Egypt. Levi, he's disqualified himself by what he did at Shechem. And now Judah steps up and we see some sanctification taking place in Judah. What's been our background with Judah thus far in the scripture? Judah's the one who has the bright idea, Joseph's our brother, let's not kill him. He's our brother, we'll sell him into slavery. That'll be a lot nicer to our little sweet brother Joseph. And then you turn the page from there, and Judah is the one impregnating his own daughter-in-law. And being, remember, we talked about this, the father of his own grandchildren. And so this is Judah and our background with him thus far. Now we see some sanctification taking place. Judah leads. He goes to Joseph respectfully He honors his father. He says, look, Dad, it's time to act. Something's got to give. We can't continue on in this pattern or we're going to starve. He's reasonable in his approach. And he puts himself on the line so that others might be saved. Right? I'll die so that you, Dad, and our little ones and our whole family here can eat. I'll put my life on the line so that good things happen to this family. And so we see sanctification in Judah. And God is using these pressures to bring growth in the covenant family. Judah's not the only one who's growing, though. The old dog is learning some new tricks. And we see Jacob growing as well. There's a willingness. If it must be so, then let's be generous. Take some gifts. Repay the money. Let's do the ethical thing here. He's leading his sons and doing what's right. And take, verse 13, your brother. And remember, Jacob's had a problem with favoritism and talking about Benjamin and Joseph as my sons. You know, the ten of you and my, you know, we have the ten of you and we have my sons. Now he's acknowledging, take your brother and go back. And then what does he do? He calls on God for mercy. May God Almighty give you mercy before the man, that he may release your other brother, that we can get Simeon back, that we can still have Benjamin back. And I'm throwing myself on the mercy of God. God is using his pressure in the covenant family to change them and mold them and bring about a growth in godliness through pressure. And if we believe that God is the one who's sovereign, if we really believe that God is in control and is working these pressures for their good, then we also have to believe that the pressures that God has sent into our lives are sent for our good, for our growth in the same way. And so ask yourself, how am I responding to the pressures that God has sent in my life? Am I angry about them? Am I bucking against them? Am I fighting with God over these things? Am I angry with God over sending these things into my life? Or am I accepting the molding hands of God at work in my life, shaping me and forming me into the person He wants me to be, forming my family into the people He wants us to be? Am I allowing pressures that I face to be a wedge between me and God and an excuse to distance myself from God? Or am I receiving them as the hand of a Father who knows what's best for me and is drawing me to Himself? Christians love Romans 8:28, but they often forget to read it with Romans 8:29. You might want to turn there and see how it is that we do this. Romans 8:28, of course, says that we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him. Let me read it. It's a little paraphrase there. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. So when God says everything's going to work together for your good, what is that good? That good is your holiness. You're being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. God has sent pressures, brothers and sisters, into your lives today, right now, to shape you and mold you and to the image of Jesus Christ. And God is sovereign over these things. One more outworking I just want to mention in the life of the covenant family is, what was God doing here? Well, we know that God was saving them by giving them food to eat. But also, look at verse 32, back in Genesis 43. They set him a place by himself and them by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with them by themselves, because the Egyptians could not eat food with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination to the Egyptians. Now, on one hand, that seems like a pretty, that's nice if they had lunch, but I really don't care what the table arrangements were. But that's actually a very significant historical note in terms of what God is doing. Why? Because how are the covenant people of God doing in Canaan at being God's people? At being a holy, undefiled people in Canaan? Not so well. Right? Which way was the influence flowing for the covenant people living in Canaan? It was flowing from the Canaanites to them. And they're picking up that these sons are picking up bad habits. They're following in the ways, in the community ways. God had in mind, they weren't big enough yet to have the whole land. God's plan is, he's going to send them down to Egypt, where they'll be anathema, if you will, where they'll have distance, because the Egyptians can't have anything to do with them. So that God could raise up for himself a nation and build them up as a people to the point that then they're ready to go to the promised land and have the promised land. So God, in bringing these pressures, is doing many things. He's shaping their character, but there's also a long-term aspect to what he's about here. Okay, so that's scene one. God is using life pressures to shape Jacob and his sons. And God uses life pressures to shape us. But we see in scene two, the second aspect, the second, the 1-2 punch, the second tool at work. And that is that God calls people through abundant love. Scene two takes place where? In Egypt. In Egypt. And the brothers are now there. They are no doubt scared out of their minds. They know that their very lives are in jeopardy. It sure seems like. And this Joseph guy, who they don't know is Joseph, this ruler guy, sure doesn't seem to like us very much. And they come before him there, and when he sees them, he says, "We'll deal with this one in private." And recognize that from our reading standpoint, it's easy to say, well, they were invited to lunch. How nice. I'm sure they were hungry, and wanted some home-cooked food after a long journey. No, they didn't. No, they did not. They don't want to go to his house. They don't want to have a get-to-know-you time with this guy. They're scared to death of him. And so from their standpoint, this is not a friendly invitation. This is a threatening invitation. And they're filled with fear. And they say to one another, that's verse 18. Now the men were afraid because they were brought to his house. And they say it's because of the money. He's figured it out. The money went missing. And he has some good accountants. And he knows that the amount that's missing is the amount that was on our invoice. He could figure this out. And notice, their fear is a little irrational. They're concerned not only about him making a case against him, but he's after our donkeys. Well, Joseph had a chariot. It's a little like if I get invited to lunch at the household of somebody who's on the Forbes billionaire list, and I say, "Ruth, I think it's because he wants the big green van." Joseph's not after their donkeys. But they're concerned here. They're scared. What's going to happen to us? And their fear is met with what? Oh, not only are they afraid to talk to one another, but their fear comes out here in another way, doesn't it? As soon as they get a chance to talk to the steward. Steward, listen to our story. We didn't steal the money. Here's what happened. And you know what? This happens to us in real life, right? When we get scared about something, we talk to the first person who we can. You know, we have a professor who's done something to us that we're scared about, and we talk to the secretary. You know, let her know our story of our woes and difficulties. Or, you know, we do this. These are scared men. And what does the steward do? Well, their fear is met with kindness, isn't it? And this steward does represent Joseph. We don't know that he knew what was going on with the brothers. In fact, I think it's probable that he did not. But yet Joseph had trained his steward and required of his steward to be kind to people when they came to his household. And the steward reassures them. He gives them words of comfort. Verse 23, peace be with you. It's okay. Shalom is what he says. Shalom. Do not be afraid. God is the one who's given you the treasure back. I had your money here. Now, that's a little problematic to us. He's giving comfort, but one reading would be that he lies to them in order to give them comfort. There's a way, though, to preserve the steward's integrity in our reading of this. And that is that Joseph, yeah, he had the money that was due for their grain, but Joseph, out of personal funds, gave money back to them. So that it wasn't as if Joseph ripped off the kingdom to be generous, but in fact that the steward did have the money. That he did have the purchase price. The Bank of Egypt has exactly the money that the Bank of Egypt is supposed to have under grain sales. That's fine. We're fine in that department. And that Joseph had personally reimbursed. So we don't have to assume that this man gives false comfort or lies to them in order to do. I have your money. He brings out Simeon, just as they had said they would, just as had been promised that they would do. That's a comfort to them. And then he shows hospitality, verse 24, giving them water, washing their feet, and fed the donkeys as well. And then Joseph gets home. And he also provides comfort to them, doesn't he? How are you guys doing? What's been going on in your lives? Your father, who you told me about, how is he? Is he still in good health? Give me an update on your families. And so he has words of kindness and love for them and is friendly toward them. And then we see, we've already been introduced to the fear of the passage, but recognize just how powerful the emotions are in this passage. You have Jacob, who's distressed. He thinks he's going to lose another son, maybe his third son. You've got people starving. You have fearful brothers who think they're about to be thrown into prison or sold into slavery along with their donkeys, and they're scared to death. You have Joseph, who's seeing Benjamin. And remember, Joseph had left home at, what, it was 17, right? And he's roughly 37, 38, 39 now. We aren't told what the age gap is between Joseph and Benjamin, at least that I've been able to track down in the scripture. But there's a possibility that he really didn't recognize Benjamin at this point. That Benjamin was the one brother who kind of hadn't grown up enough to be recognizable. He knew who the other 10 were. But if, you know, maybe Benjamin was 5 or 7 when Joseph left home. And now to see his brother, and there's the emotion here, is he has to pull himself out of the room because of his great love and being overwhelmed at meeting his brother for the first time. And so there's this emotion, and yet you really have to admire, or at least for me, admire Joseph's self-control and ability to stick to the program. Remember, he's setting something up where he can test the brothers and test and see, will they do the same thing to Benjamin that they did to me? When given an opportunity to get something out of selling off Benjamin, or, you know, if we turn our back on Benjamin and walk away. And so he's got a game plan and he sticks to it. And there's self-control there, at least, you know, for me, I can tell you, I don't do real well at holding off on things. I bought a Christmas gift for Ruth on Friday, and by Friday night I told her it was time to open it. You know. Well, Joseph isn't like that. He's not like me. He's got his plan, and he's gonna stick to it. And so the plan continues. He comes out having, at verse 31, having cleaned up after crying, and what does he do? He sits the brothers in perfect birth order. And he throws them off balance again. The odds of sitting this is if it's just 11 things randomly distributed. The odds are, or the different arrangements, almost 40 million different arrangements that can be had with 11, you know, 11 men in a seating arrangement. But so mathematically, this is a little disconcerting. And remember too, some of these, because there's the sons race earlier on with Rachel and Leah and the other wives. So some of these boys may have really only been, some of these sons may have only been a few months apart, literally. So, yeah, it might be easy to tell that Reuben's older than Benjamin, but to get the order exactly right would be quite unsettling to them. And then what does he do? Then he took servings to them from before him. But Benjamin's serving was 5 times as much as any of theirs. So they drank and were merry with him. Now, 2 things are going on in that verse. One thing is that he is showering love on his brothers. He gives them a feast. And that word there for in verse 34, they drank too much. Is, in fact, you can, sometimes this is the term for they got drunk in the scripture. They definitely drank more than they should have at this party. He really showers hospitality on his brothers. But notice also, at the same time, he's setting up Benjamin. And we'll talk more about this next week, Lord willing. He's giving Benjamin special treatment to set up the brothers once again to not like Benjamin. So Benjamin gets 5 salads when the salads come out. He gets 5 baked potatoes. 5 servings of the broccoli. 5 steaks are on Benjamin's plate. And if you think about it, most people cut a pie into about 6 pieces. Benjamin gets almost a whole pie to himself for dessert. This is a big meal for Benjamin. And remember, these are hungry men who have not seen a lot of food. This is a big deal. Setting up Benjamin. But, okay, so Joseph is generous, he's hospitable. And it's a little unsettling to the brothers. They distrust this love somewhat. What is Joseph up to? But Joseph breaks them down with his kindness to the point that the chapter ends with what? With them merry and filled with joy. Now let's bring this all back into what God's doing here. What we see here is that God uses not only pressure to shape and mold us, but he also uses love, an abundant love in our lives. to change us. And change for us often comes, and God often works in our lives, not just through difficulties, but through bringing us to the conviction that God is generous and kind, that God has a deep commitment to me, that God has good things for me, and that God has a concern for me. Romans 5:8 talks about this, doesn't it? It says that God's love is demonstrated toward us in this, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That God is showering love on us even while we are still lost, in order to call us to Himself. And it's an apprehension of that love of God. It's a grasping of that love of God that often is the tool that God uses to shape and mold us. I think we can go one step further, really, and say that apart from an apprehension of the love of God, that circumstances will and pressures will not bring about godliness and holiness in our lives. Pressures can bring changes in our lives, but they won't be God-honoring changes unless we also have an understanding of the love of God that's bringing those things to bear. And when we truly believe God loves me and cares for me, that is when change occurs. If you want a New Testament passage on this, meditate on the prodigal son. When does the prodigal son repent, and what leads to his repentance? It's not only the fact, wait, I'm here with the pigs, I guess I could go and get a job in a sweatshop. No, it's when he's with the pigs and he says what? He says, you know, my father takes better care of his people than this. The driving force for the prodigal to leave the pig pen is an apprehension of the love of his father and saying, my father will care for me. What am I doing here? And brothers and sisters, isn't that often true for us? It's not just the sin in our life that we say, you know, I hate this sin and I need to change. It's the sin in our life that we say, God has something better for me. God loves me enough that He doesn't want me giving my life to this. What am I doing here? I need to go and serve the Lord instead. True repentance in our lives comes not just from pressures, but comes from an apprehension, an understanding of the love of God. John Calvin talks about the fact that the foundation of repentance is not understanding that God is wrathful and angry with us because of our sin. True repentance comes from, yes, understanding that, but understanding that God is merciful and gracious and will forgive. And when we apprehend the love and compassion that God has for us, that's when real change occurs in our lives. That's when real salvation takes place in people. You can think about that both in terms of unbelievers becoming Christians. We can think about that in terms of John 3:16 and 17. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. And for the unbeliever, And some of you can remember this as an unbeliever. As an unbeliever, you don't come to faith in Christ only because you grasp the wrath of God and the condemnation that's due you. You come to faith in Christ because you grasp, yeah, I stand condemned, but God loves me and has provided for me. And I will say that it's, meditating on this leads me to wonder if this is not why we and the Reformed Church in general are not more successful in evangelism. Because we're busy emphasizing one aspect of the gospel. The aspect of guilt and the righteousness of God, which absolutely, nobody's questioning that that's part of the truth of the Scripture. But that we fail to bring similar passion to convincing people of the loving nature of God, so that they can grasp the love of God that's been displayed in the cross of Christ. But not only, I said that we need to think of this love in turn in the salvation picture and how important it is. It's not only from non-Christian to Christian. This is also important for you and me in our day-to-day salvation, if you will. Being saved from our sin. How do we find freedom? How do we find liberty? It's not enough to know that it's wrong. It's not enough for us to know that, you know, that this is not pleasing to God. God really changes us when we apprehend His love for us. And when we meditate on the fact, just like that prodigal son, what am I doing here? God loves me. God delights in me. God has good plans for me. God hasn't told me to not steal because He wants to keep good things from me. He's told me not to do this because He loves me. And that's why Paul pleads with and prays for the church, Ephesians 3, that you may be rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays for the church in Ephesus, not that they would be more convicted of their sin, per se. But he prays that they would know the dimensions of the love of God, how great it is toward those who believe. Brothers and sisters, God calls you as well to meditate on and to know His love for you. It's not an insignificant thing that we often end the service with what? The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Because it's that love of God that transforms us. God uses not only circumstances to shape His people, but He really uses His love in shaping us. 1 John 4:16 says, And we have known and believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are shaping and molding us and changing us. And Lord, we acknowledge that we don't begin to comprehend just how great a love you have for us, that we should be called the children of God. But Lord, we ask that you would help us to comprehend the height and depth and width and length and the greatness of your love for us. And that as we comprehend that, Lord, we believe that we will be changed. So change us, Lord, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.